Good morning. Indeed, it is a privilege to be with you. Have not had that opportunity for some time. I'm glad to have the chance to be with you and glad for the chance to consider the Word of God, a portion of it with you today. I appreciate Brother Dale's reading of that portion of Philippians chapter 2. In fact, the thoughts that I have in mind to consider with you today pertain to verses 12 through 18, both this morning and later this afternoon, looking at this particular portion of this letter. And I guess before I forget, I need to forewarn you that at the conclusion of both sessions, there will be a quiz. So be ready for that. Open book. As we look at such a letter, such a book as the writing of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian brethren, and again, I did appreciate what Dale brought out in his bit of introduction before he did the reading, because this letter does represent, on the part of Paul, what we might call a love letter to this congregation. This is a letter that we do not see the things we would generally expect in a letter from the Apostle Paul to a congregation, because we have very little in the way of correction. In terms of strict correction, we have to really confine this to some words that he gives to a couple of sisters in the congregation who apparently were having some kind of a conflict. And as we know, we have conflicts between ourselves as human beings. It doesn't sound like it was a terribly serious thing, but it was in the course of his stressing the concept of unity with these brethren, he told them to get this sorted out and get along with one another. And otherwise, he's overflowing with encouragement and his words of love to them. Kind of going into this chapter to appreciate some of the objectives here of looking at this chapter, we need to understand, we need to appreciate the importance of unity. That is the topic that he is stressing here in this chapter. How it can be maintained by following the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his example of humility. And with that, to understand that this is our mission, this is our work in this world, to shine as lights in this world, to show this message to the world. The first chapter of Philippians included an exhortation to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We read in verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul continues with the call for unity, providing reasons why we should desire unity, our unity and the attitudes necessary to maintain it, verses 1 through 4. He stresses the need for humility, stresses the need for sacrificial service towards others. Paul appeals to the example of Christ and expounds upon how far Christ was willing to go to save us, in verses 5 through 11. And so he continues then the section that we have in mind today. He continues with another exhortation to shine as lights in the world as they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, doing all things without complaining, without arguing, while holding fast the word of life. They will then prove themselves to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And this will also prove to Paul that his labors have not been in vain, and any persecution that he endures or any sacrifice of himself on their behalf or upon their work, as we will talk about, is a cause for mutual rejoicing, verses 12 through 18. Now, we won't consider today the latter portion of this chapter, 19 through 30. After our section that we will look at, he then writes of his plans pertaining Timothy and Epaphroditus. He will send Timothy to them shortly, he says, that he might know of their condition, but Epaphroditus is coming at once in order to set their hearts at ease about the state of Epaphroditus, who had recently had a brush with death from some illness. And so he is wanting them to see him in person and be assured that he is all right. Kind of a summary, an overview of kind of the book, but mostly focusing on our section. Continuing with that, looking just at verses 1 through 11, the basis for the part of the discussion that we will look at today, the exhortation to unity in verses 1 through 11. We have in verse 1 the motivation for that unity. What is that motivation? Well, it is the consolation that we have in Christ. It is the comfort to be found in the true love, the agape love that we can only find and know in God. The fellowship that we have in the Spirit. The affection and mercy that we can enjoy. In the second verse, he gives us a description of the nature of unity. Being of like mind, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. And what is that mind? That is the mind of Christ that we are to have. Some attitudes for maintaining this unity in verses 3 through 5. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit in the first part of verse 3. With lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. The second part of verse 3. Be concerned for the interest of others. Verse 4. Let the mind that was in Christ be in you. Verse 5. And then in verses 6 through 11, we have this example of unselfish humility of our Savior. And we will talk about this, and I'll give you a little heads up. We'll save this for the last this afternoon. But if you've considered or read about the Greek word kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, that's what we're talking about here. And we'll talk about that some more. Though he was deity, he was willing to come in the likeness of man, verses 6 and 7. As a man, he humbled himself in obedience to the point of dying on the cross. Verse 8. Therefore, God highly exalted him so that at his name, all should bow and confess him to be Lord. Verses 9 through 11. So now, with this to sit on, stand on, walk with, we'll look at this section 12 through 18. He talks about working out our own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. And he was originally directing this to the brethren in Philippi, but it is directed to us as well, because by inspiration, the Lord put this in the heart of Paul to write this and make this a part of the New Testament for our benefit as well. He says, work out your own salvation, and to do so with fear and trembling. These thoughts that he is putting forth here are most definitely tied to the attitude of obedience, the concept of obedience. Their response, in other words, to the divine commands that Paul had taught them. And you can look at what he tells the brethren at Philippi, and you can compare that with what he writes to the Romans or to the Corinthians, and it is the same. The Greek word here that is in our English translations rendered work out means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. It cannot, it does not refer to some type of earning of our salvation. Because, of course, the New Testament will not support that concept. There is no way that we can earn or deserve what we get from the Lord by His grace and by His mercy. You might consider Romans 3, 21 through 24 together with the thoughts that he says here to the Philippians, and also Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what he says to the Ephesians on the same. But what this does refer to is the believer's part, the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. Now here we need to briefly consider anyway three terms that are so very important to our obtaining an eternal home in heaven. And these are the terms justification, sanctification, and glorification, in that order. What is justification? Well, justification means being made justified in the eyes of God. Well, how is this happening? Well, let's come back to that in just a moment, but first, let's talk about a bridge that we need to cross. That bridge crosses over the Jordan. That bridge is our life. That bridge is our Christian walk. Now, the bridge is over the Jordan, and yet, so to speak, The Jordan is at the bottom of such a terribly deep ravine that if we are not made ready and equipped to actually get on that bridge and walk across that bridge, then we will tumble perilously, continuously, and painfully to our ongoing death. So before we can ever get on that bridge, we have to receive this justification. And this is how it works. If you can picture it this way, we are in a courtroom and we are before the judge. The judge is Father God. And there is a prosecuting attorney. Who might that be? Satan. Now, Satan has a litany of all of our offenses. It's just he rolls out this scroll of all of our sin that he's prepared to read off, convinced that he's going to see us plunging over the ravine to our death, our eternal destruction. But before he can speak, enters our defense attorney. And who is that? Jesus, who has already paid the price. While Satan was so busy being pleased with himself, thinking he had vanquished his enemy, Jesus, well, he hasn't. He got out of the grave, Jesus did. And because of the blood that he shed, all of our sin has been paid for. So we're not going to get what we deserve today. Instead, we get to stand justified before God. Then we get to start walking on that bridge. Sanctification is different than justification in that justification is a thing that is performed upon us or done for us. But with sanctification, we have the privilege of the Lord taking us by the hand and saying, let's go. Let's walk across this bridge. And so we have the privilege of working with God the Father in this process of becoming purified, which is what sanctification means. It is a process through being going through the fires multiple times until we are pure. And then, of course, at the other side of that bridge is glorification. And that is our eternal rest in the presence of God. Just like Jesus prayed about when he asked to have the glory that he had in John 17, the glory that he gave up, which is talked about here in Philippians 2, to be restored to him. That is the glory that we will share with him if we walk faithfully and are sanctified. So there is work on our part that is involved. And many scriptures talk about this. But at verse 13 of Philippians 2, we're told to do this with fear and with trembling. The attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification. This, yes, involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him. Many, many scriptures speak of this. Proverbs 1, 7, 9 and 10, Isaiah 66, 1, and I'll read here Psalm 111, verse 9. And I'll tell you why I selected this particular one to read. This is from the King James, and I chose that because of the way that it's worded. He sent redemption unto his people and hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Psalm 111, verse 9. And it's because of that word reverend, which can also be translated awesome. It can also be translated terrible, or as in terrifying. A man probably wouldn't like to be introduced as Terrible Jones. Probably not. But I recently had an experience. Well, this is a lot of you know my brother-in-law, Henry Woody. We were at a Mexican restaurant helping him celebrate his birthday recently. And several family members, Vicky's family, Henry's family, were present. Kimber and I and her father, John, we attended this get-together. I was seated at the table and Henry's father-in-law came and sat on my left. Glenn Woody was seated just opposite me at the other side of the table. Well, Vern Linscott, Henry's father-in-law, and I can speak of this openly because I do with him, but I've kind of given up on this with him, and I'll explain what I'm talking about. every time I am in the presence, in the company of this man, he says, "How you doing, Reverend? What's new, Reverend?" In the course of his sitting down there, he must have said that word 6 times. And I've kind of given up saying anything about it, because the next time I see him, he'll just say it again. But, you know, Glenn, there was Glenn across the table, and he just said, "Quit calling him that!" And he's right, of course, because in Scripture we find that this is a term that is solely for the Lord God. Holy and awesome, Reverend is his name. Remembering that God is at work in them, verse 13, God who works in you. Although, as we've talked, the believer is responsible to work, verse 12, the Lord actually produces the good works and spiritual fruit in the lives of believers. John 15 and 5, 1 Corinthians 12 and 6. This is accomplished because he works through us by the indwelling or the manifest action of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were told in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that they were to go to Jerusalem and they were to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be performed upon them in order that they would be equipped to do the work that they would do. And part of that work on the day of Pentecost was the first proclamation of the gospel officially to the world, the announcement of the kingdom of Christ. It was coronation day for our King Jesus, and the gospel was being publicly proclaimed. And Peter said to those people, after they had heard him go through their whole history and all of their offenses against the prophets, their ancestors had killed the men whom God sent to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And then what had they done? They had killed the Messiah. And they say, "What shall we do?" And what does Peter tell them in Acts 2:38? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will, for the remission of sins, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive" what? The gift or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And many, many scriptures bear out how the Holy Spirit assists and aids us with the work. So the Lord is actually producing the work. The Lord is actually giving us the Spirit so that we can do the work. What glory do we have in this work? It is not our work. It is His work. To will and to do. God energizes both the believer's desires and his actions. The Greek word for will indicates that he is not focusing on mere desires or emotional whims, but on the studied intent to fulfill a planned purpose. God's power makes the members of his church willing to live godly lives. Psalm 110, verse 3. For his good pleasure, God wants Christians to do what satisfies him. This is his pleasure. He wants us to live as children of God without fault, verses 14 through 16, doing all things without murmuring and complaining. The Greek word for murmuring here is a term which, when pronounced, or perhaps when we attempt to pronounce it, almost sounds like what it means. The word is gongusmus, and its pronunciation is much like muttering or grumbling in a low tone of voice. Doing this is an act of emotional rejection of God's providence, God's will and circumstances for one's life. The word disputing is more intellectual. Here it means questionings or criticisms directed negatively towards God, that you may become. This introduces the reasons believers should have the right frame of mind, the right attitude in pursuing godliness. Become, again, indicates a process. Christians are to be growing towards something they do not yet fully possess as children of God, that they may walk blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Blameless describes a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. Harmless can also be translated innocent, describes a life that is pure, unmixed, unadulterated with sin, much like a refined high-quality metal without any alloy. Many scriptures speak to this. Without fault. The word can also be translated above reproach. Same terminology that's used when we read about the qualifications for our officers in the Lord's body, such as elders and deacons. And it's used that way in the Septuagint several times, and it's related to the idea of the sacrifice that's being brought to God, like the one that is to be spotless, without blemish, like we might read about in Numbers 6, 14, 19, 2, and then on a New Testament application in 2 Peter 3, 14, bringing that sacrifice that is without blemish, because we live in a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked is the Greek word from which we obtain our English word scoliosis, or curvature of the spine. And it describes something that is deviated from the standard, which is true of all who stray from God's plan. Perverse intensifies this meaning by referring to one who has strayed so far off from the path that his deviation is severely twisted and distorted. You might look at Luke 9:41 as a cross-reference here. And then Paul applies these terms to the sinful world system in which we exist. They had the situations around them, those Philippians at that time. We have our own. What was true then is true now. We are to shine, brethren. That is our task. We are to shine in the midst of all of this darkness. Shine as lights is a metaphorical reference to spiritual character. Shine can be rendered with the phrase, you have to shine. You must shine. Believers must show their character in the midst of a dark culture, just as the sun, the moon, and the stars shine in an otherwise dark sky, holding fast the word of life, so that Paul may rejoice in the day of Christ. A more accurate translation of this phrase would be holding forth, holding forth. Now, we must hold fast. We understand there are many scriptures that bring this out. But the real idea here seems to be holding out or holding forth. That is, the actions of believers when offering something for someone to take. And what is that something? That something is given to us here, the word of life, the gospel, which, when believed, produces spiritual and eternal life. The first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. And that they should look at what Paul has done, what Paul is doing, what Paul might have to endure on their behalf as a reason to rejoice. And as was brought out, this is the letter of a man to some people as the man contemplated his very soon-to-be demise at the hands of the Romans. He views his life as a sacrifice offered in service to their faith. First part of verse 17. Being poured out, from the Greek, that means to be offered as a libation or drink offering. Some connect this with Paul's future martyrdom, but the verb is in the present tense, which means he is referring to his sacrificial service among the Philippian brethren. Drink offering, this refers to the topping off of the animal sacrifice done by the Jews. The one making the offering poured wine either in front of or on top of the burning animal, and the wine would be vaporized by the fire, and the steam then symbolized the rising of the offering to God for whom the sacrifice was made. Paul viewed his entire life as that. This drink offering. And here it was being poured upon the Philippian sacrificial service, the service of your faith. Service comes from the word that refers to sacred priestly service. Romans 12 and 1 uses the same word. 1 Corinthians 9 and 12 uses the same word and is consistently used this way throughout the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Paul sees the Philippians then as priests. Therefore, he sees us as priests. We should see ourselves as priests in the house of God, offering their lives sacrificially and faithfully in the service of God. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. For this he is glad, and he calls upon them to rejoice with him. An attitude of mutual joy ought to accompany any sacrificial Christian service. How are we doing we are told to conform to the form of God. Earlier in the chapter, this phrase, form of God, is used in verse 6 about Jesus. And I want to talk briefly as we close this morning about this Greek word. The Greek word is morphe, and it is the word here in the original text that we have referred to as form in our English. Now, this word was generally used to express the way in which a thing exists, the way in which a thing appears according to what it is in and of itself. So the expression form of God may be correctly understood as the essential nature and character of God. To say, therefore, that Christ existed in the form of God is to say that apart from his human nature, Christ possessed all the qualities. Christ possessed all of the characteristics belonging to God because he is, in fact, God. And so, as God, then, in the form of man, he died for our sins. And that's the long and the short of it. And that's the weight of it. That's the truth of it. We will leave that here for now and, Lord willing, continue to consider this section further this afternoon. At this time, we will extend the invitation, whatever the needs might be, as we stand and as we sing.